All right, well, good morning, brothers in Christ. It's a pleasure and a privilege to be with you again this morning and to be able to share for a few short moments on what I've gleaned from Luke chapter 16. I don't know about you, but I've had an expensive week this week. When I got my winter tires out to put on my car, I had to acknowledge that they had seen better days and it was time for a new set. So that's never a cheap endeavor to go out and get new winter tires, is it? And then wouldn't you know it, our refrigerator that I was so proud of fixing myself for only a couple months ago for a $10 part gave up the ghost again. So we decided it was time to replace it as well. It's scheduled to be delivered today, anytime between now and 1 p.m. So I've sent a copy of my talk to Greg, and I apologize in advance if I have to jump off the call before I'm finished. But as you can imagine, my wife is anxious to have a proper fridge to use again after more than a week's absence. And I'll need to provide guidance to the delivery guys as they remove the old one and move the new one in. So let's jump right into this morning's study without further delay and have a look at the parable of the shrewd manager. In verse 8, we read the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. So whenever I look at passages like this, I always look for oddities or interesting tidbits, etc., and try to delve into them a little bit more so that I understand it a little bit better and am able to share it with you. So I looked up the word shrewd, S-H-R-E-W-D, kind of an oddly spelled word, isn't it? And it means clever, discerning awareness, given wily and artful ways or dealing, or canny and sharp-witted. From an earthly perspective, do you honestly think your boss would commend you if you had done this with his wealth or possessions? From a heavenly perspective, do we think God would commend us? So it's kind of an interesting verse when it says that the man who owned all the possessions actually commended, and it's called a dishonest manager because of what he did. In verse 9, it says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. I'll read that again because, you know, as with many of these passages, we've read them before. We think we know what it is, but then when you look at it a little bit more closely, it's like, what the heck does that mean? So verse 9 says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. I have trouble with this verse. Jesus telling us to buy friends down here so that when our money is gone, we will be welcomed into heaven. Is that the right interpretation? Well, one commentary had this to say. In most of Jesus' parables, the protagonist represents God, Christ, or some other positive character. In this parable, all the characters are wicked. However, the steward and the man whose possessions he manages are both unsavory characters. Jesus is not exhorting us to emulate these characters' behavior. Rather, he is trying to teach a spiritual principle. In referring to worldly wealth, Jesus is not saying that believers should gain wealth dishonestly and then be generous with it. Worldly here means having to do with life on earth. In your earthly life, make friends. That is, bless others. Use the monetary resources you have to reach out to others. The result will be friendships that hopefully endure into eternity. The souls we reach in this world will welcome us into eternal dwellings someday. Matthew Henry, another well-known commentator on scripture, said this, worldly men in the choice of their object are foolish, but in their activity and perseverance, they are often wiser than believers. The unjust steward is not set before us as an example in cheating his master or to justify any dishonesty, but rather to point out the careful ways of worldly men. It would be well if the children of light would learn wisdom from the men of the world, and would as earnestly pursue their better object. The true riches signify spiritual blessings, and if a man spends upon himself or hoards up what God has trusted to him as to outward things, what evidence can he have that he is an heir of God through Christ? The riches of this world are deceitful and uncertain. Let us be convinced that those are truly rich and very rich who are in faith and rich toward God, rich in Christ in the promises. Let us then lay up treasure in heaven and expect our portion from thence. Verse 10 says, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have been, and if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? So here's the moral of the parable. How have you applied it in your own life? Have you related it to your tithing to God / the church? Have you prospered here on earth as a result of adhering to these principles, teachings, instructions, or have you been frustrated that you have not? Verse 13, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. We men, especially historically, have been very career, job focused, consumed. When you look back on your career / life, do you think that you served your career / job more than you served God? That's a tough question to ask ourselves, honestly, isn't it? But God does and will call us to account for our time and talents. Verse 14, the Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. What do you value highly, and have you considered that it might be detestable in God's sight? I think that's one of the table questions for discussion. The next portion of verses is subtitled Additional Teachings, sort of a miscellaneous catch-all. So verse 16 says, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. Now let me reread that again. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. That jumped out at me. It's easy, verse 17, it is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. I'm sure I've read this passage many times before, but as usual, as I prepared to share about it, it stood out as being unusual. Here we see God delineating scripture into pre-John and starting with John eras. And how about verse 16b? What does that mean? I assume verse 17 is connected, so my interpretation would be that everyone is forcing their way into God's kingdom or coming up with their own set of rules for how to get in, but God reminds us that his law is still in effect. Verse 18, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Odd that this controversial nugget is thrown in here for good measure. How many read this and feel convicted / condemned? The next is subtitled The Rich Man and Lazarus, starting in verse 22. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So this portion of scripture is quite interesting. I know David and a number of us are looking forward to, I think, the next study, which will focus on the topic of heaven. So this is certainly one very well-known portion of scripture that deals with the afterlife, isn't it? Here we have mention of the afterlife, which from time to time most people give some thought to and are probably apprehensive about, even us believers. What will actually happen when we die? We ask ourselves in our saner moments. Here it tells us that the good guys are carried by the angels to Abraham's side, and the bad guys are buried and somehow make their way to Hades, where they are tormented. Here it tells us also that the bad guys are apparently not only able to see a cross some distance far away, as it's described here, in a great chasm, as it's described in Luke 10, 26, but in fact, they can communicate across that chasm. Interesting. With regard to the terminology used, Hades is also referred to as Sheol, Sheol, both of which mean the place of the dead. And it was believed to have two separate compartments, Abraham's side or bosom, as it's referred to, where the righteous went after death, and the other side where the unrighteous went and were kept separate, as we read in this passage, by a great chasm. Now, I don't remember where I learned this, but part of my research into this topic in the past led me to understand that what is described in these verses about the rich man and Lazarus occurred prior to Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, and that Abraham's side and Hades were, in essence, Old Testament realities, but now no longer exist, or at the very least, are not used. In Psalm 68:18, we read, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there." So if Christ rescued captives of Sheol when he descended into hell after his crucifixion, then surely Abraham's bosom no longer serves a purpose and is empty. Here's a couple of interesting commentaries on this key topic. If all those who died before Christ's ultimate death were placed aside in an upper Sheol, which, by the way, seems to make no sense, Sheol by definition means low place, then what of Enoch and Elijah? Elijah, if you remember, was taken into heaven by chariots of fire. And Elijah, if you recall, went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Is Elijah taken up to heaven only to be plunged back down into the depths of the earth? Does a chariot of fire make a celestial U-turn? Or is Elijah of a special class, an elite group? Why then did Moses, the greatest prophet of all time, not receive this privilege? Another writer writes, "I believe that Abraham's bosom was a holding place for the righteous of God until after the resurrection of Christ. I do believe it was in the earth because across the gulf where Lazarus was could never be associated with heaven in any way. Across the gulf means placing them in close proximity because they could see across. I don't believe God would have allowed anything to do with torment to be associated with heaven. The word says they could look across the gulf and see one another. Therefore, I don't believe that this place of holding for the wicked could be in or associated in any way with what is depicted or described of heaven in scriptures. Further, when Jesus resurrected, the graves of the saints were opened and they were seen walking around after Jesus' resurrection, which describes them coming out of the earth in which they had been buried, Matthew 27, 52 to 53. It could be thought that these saints, after having their graves opened, were taken into heaven with Christ upon his ascension. Ephesians 4:9, the scripture speaks about his ascension, but before that he had descended into the lower parts of the earth. I believe that Abraham's bosom no longer exists because Jesus took Abraham and all the saints with him in his ascension to heaven and his Father. Familiar passages in the New Testament seem to suggest that now, after Christ's ascension, when believers die, their souls will go directly into God's presence. These include Luke 23, 43, 2 Corinthians 5, 8, and Philippians 1, 23. The lake of fire, mentioned only in Revelation 19, 20 and 20, verse 10 and 14 to 15, is the final hell, the place of eternal punishment for all unrepentant rebels, both angelic and human. It is described as a place of burning sulfur, and those in it experience eternal, unspeakable agony of an unrelenting nature. Those who have rejected Christ and are in the temporary abode of the dead in Hades slash Sheol have the lake of fire as their final destination, but at this, the rich man in Luke 16:24 describes Hades as such. He says, "Can you please, send Lazarus with some water to cool my tongue because I'm in this burning fire." So a little confusing, I found it. Suffice it to say, you should do your own research into this most interesting topic and reach your own conclusions. And to be sure, if you get there before I do, that is heaven, be sure to send me back an email with the answer, won't you? Let's continue with chapter 16. In verse 24, so he called to them, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from to us. He answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, then they will repent. He replied, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. And here we have at least two warnings, that once we are dead, number one, we cannot be comforted, as was the case with the rich man who asked that his tongue be cooled. And number two, we are not able to warn those still living about what we have discovered to be true, as again was the case of the rich man who wanted to warn his still living brothers. A message from the grave, as they call that. So let me summarize with our conclusions, or the so what, as I like to call it. As I like to do each time I read scripture, and certainly each time I share from scripture, I like to summarize and see what God is trying to teach me. Hard-headed as I am. Remember what 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 teaches us, where it says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I trust that you, like I, desire to be thoroughly equipped. So I found at least three nuggets for us to take away and apply this morning. Number one, from the parable of the shrewd manager, where it says, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? So there is a lesson for us in being good stewards of what God has entrusted to us. Takeaway number two from verse 13, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And dare I say, you cannot serve God and any other master that you may have. So I think that's worth some thought. I'm pretty sure one of the table questions deals with that difficult, sensitive topic. What masters or master are you serving today? And last but not least, takeaway number three from the rich man and Lazarus. One of my many favorite passages is found in Joshua 24:15, and nicely summarizes this last takeaway, where it says, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Perhaps some of you have that as a wall hanging in your home. So that's a good reminder. Choose you this day whom you will serve. May we each allow the Lord to truly be Lord and Master of our lives. For it's not a question of whether he is willing or prepared to be. It is a question of whether we are willing and prepared to permit him. So come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. Amen. And amen.